two very famous readings from the Gospel of Matthew. So this is the end of the Gospel of Matthew from the Great Commission, Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Our Lord says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then from two chapters early on, in Matthew chapter 26 to 28, we hear, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The word of the Lord, written for you. Last year, for Lent, we did the Lord's Supper every Sunday for Lent, and we're going to do it again this year. And so today, and the first Sunday of April, Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday, the second Sunday of April, we'll have traditional table communion. But for the other Sundays of March, we'll have what's called the intinction method. Remember from last year, you come forward and you dip the bread into the wine and take and eat. But why are we doing this? I want to answer that question today. So, why are we doing this during Lent? And why this weekly supper? Let's ponder that this morning. I want to answer again those questions because they're good questions. And also, at the end, I want to give a broad overview of the sacraments. So again, a big picture today. But let's start with the first question. Why Lent? Well, Lent simply is a period of fasting. It's 40 days before Easter. It was created by the early and into the medieval church. It's a time of prayer, penance, repentance, almsgiving, giving to the poor. Lent is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, nor it is commanded. And the early Protestants were very divided on Lent. The high church Protestants, not surprising, the Anglicans and the Lutherans had no problem with it and were all for it. The low church Protestants, from the English Reformed Puritan tradition, you know, those Congregationalists, Presbyterians and Baptists, oh, they hated it. They rejected it. Way too Roman Catholic. Way too medieval. So our forefathers would have a huge problem with this. The continental Reformed, however, the Dutch Reformed, as our Belgic Confession came from, were kind of neutral on it. They said, look, you know, it's not explicitly stated in the Scripture, but you shouldn't forbid it, nor should you command it. There's freedom on this issue. And so why, at best, Lent is optional, whether you want to observe it or not, the Lord's Supper is not. The Lord's Supper is explicitly commanded by Christ. It's a central part of Christian worship. And it's a central part of our sanctification. Just let me give you one text. This is from John chapter 6. This is our Lord speaking. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" That sounds kind of important, and it's clearly commanded. But when you look at the New Testament tradition of how often they had the Lord's Supper, you don't have an explicit command, but you have a clear tradition of it being weekly. It seems to be weekly, was the tradition of the old church, of the New Testament church. And let me give you just a couple examples. This is from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves," referring to the early church, "to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread," communion, "and to prayer." Notice that language. Those are common things we do every Sunday. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer. And tacked on to that is the breaking of bread. Or how about this in Acts 20, verse 7? "On the first day of the week," Sunday, "when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message, his sermon, until midnight. There we have in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, this historical reference that when the church gathered together as its habit, as it's commanded in Scripture, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the same way he, Jesus, took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes is a common feature of worship. Again, the implication, the echo in this text is weekly communion. And that was the habit, from what we can discern, from the early church. Now, you might ask, why do we do it monthly? At best, I can figure out it's solely by pragmatic reasons. Because there's lots of more setup and with the bread and the wine. And it became really a pragmatic thing in the Protestant tradition that it's monthly. I can see no reference to monthly communion scripturally, however. So therefore, I think it's a good thing every once in a while to experience weekly communion. Because that is clearly, I think, the tradition from the ancient church. And if you're going to just do it for a brief period of time, why not Lent? Again, Lent is not commanded, but the sacraments are. And so for the rest of this sermon, I want to give you just a big picture overview of the sacraments. I know I've done this before, but it's a really important thing because it's explicitly commanded by our Lord. And it's something we modern Christians have a weak view of, because we're not used to rituals, and rituals kind of bother us. So, let me explain the sacraments to you, and again, why we're going to be doing this weekly. But again, taking a look at the big picture. First of all, what is a sacrament? Simply defined, it is a ritual commanded by Christ. It is a worship ritual commanded by Christ. Again, let me read our sermon text again today. Matthew 28, go, there's a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, washing them with water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Explicitly commanded by Christ. Or other sermon text, Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat," a command. "This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, note the language there. These are not suggestions. These are commands by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this sacramental language found throughout the Bible. The more you read the scriptures, the more you hear the sacraments in there. You hear them foreshadowed in the Old Testament, with circumcision being like baptism, and the Passover of the Old Testament being a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. You hear them explicitly commanded in the Gospels. Here, the Lord told the apostles, commanded the apostles, the founders of the New Testament church, to do these things. And when you go read the apostles' writing, the epistles, you hear them talk about the sacraments, and they assume the church is doing them. And you hear that language, again, from our call to worship. You hear the sacramental language in there, even though the term sacrament or Lord's Supper or baptism is not even used. So, we have this thing, these worship rituals we're supposed to do, and there are only two of them. There's baptism, and then there's the Lord's Supper. And this is, by the way, one of the big differences between us Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. They tack on penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and the anointing of the sick, which is called extreme unction, which I love that term. We Protestants say, look, those other five things, they're okay. We're not against ordination. We're not against marriage. They're just not sacraments. In order to be a sacrament, they have to be something commanded by Christ for all Christians. And they have to intentionally, by their function, give the gospel. So marriage is a beautiful thing, but it's not for all Christians. And marriage does not explicitly tell you the gospel. And that's a critical point. And I've said this many times before, but I think it's so important to understand the sacraments. You get two things right. One is the direction. It is not us trying to get to God when we come to the sacraments, as if we're trying to create some spiritual feeling in us, as if we receive the bread and the wine and we're supposed to try to make ourselves really spiritual, and then if we take these things, we'll get closer to God. That is not the direction of the sacraments. The sacraments is God speaking to us. And he does so with visual aids. Water, wine, and bread. Added to this is the requirement that there be preaching. So there has to be the verbal proclamation of the gospel. And then our Lord is so merciful to us that he adds visual aids to tell us who we are in Christ. So the first thing we get is the direction. It's God to us. But the second thing that's critical to understand is what God is saying in these things, this bread, this wine, and this water. He's telling us the gospel, of course. That proclamation of Christ's finished work, that we have been justified, declared righteous solely by Christ's righteousness imputed, credited to us, which we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, account of Christ alone. And that gospel is the power of God. Power for our salvation. Power to make us Christians. Power to hear that we've been declared innocent. And to keep us in Christ. Because the gospel is not just only for unbelievers to get them saved, but it's also for us believers. The gospel protects us, empowers us, and gives us assurance. And by the way, this is the number one reason to be a Protestant. You know, if you're a Protestant because of tradition's sake, well, I'm English, therefore I'm Protestant, and Italians, Roman Catholics, and therefore I'm going to be a Protestant, that's the stupidest thing in the world. We are Protestants, and we put that on our little sign outside. Why? Because we believe, we proclaim that our forefathers, those reformers from the 16th century, rediscovered the purity and the clarity and the power of the gospel, which had been at best obscured, if not mutilated, in the Middle Ages. They returned back to that simple thing of the gospel, which again is the power of God. And therefore, to have a biblical view of the gospel, to be good Protestants, you have to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. I know this is a review, but it's so important to get what we do here. So let's do a quick review. Justification is that doctrine where we hear that we are first declared innocent and righteous in Christ. When we first believe in Christ for salvation, where we are declared completely righteous, innocent, and holy, and adopted solely by the work of Christ, we are made right with him. We are justified by faith alone. So when we first come to Christ in faith, we are declared innocent, like a judge declaring someone who's guilty innocent, because of the blood of Christ put upon him. And therefore, justification is a once-in-a-lifetime event. When you first come to faith, you are justified. By the way, having a date for a conversion experience is not important. What is important is you have that conversion. Do you have repentance of sin? Do you know your sin? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you have that faith in Christ that he is your Savior? If you have that, that's what's critical. And that's what justifies you. And again, justification is by faith and faith alone, not by works. So justification is a declaration of our innocence, which we receive when we first come to faith, and when we first come to faith in Christ, and it's by faith alone. However, justifying faith is never alone. We are justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone, because justifying faith will produce in us faith and hope and love. And that's called sanctification. So sanctification is this lifelong walk with Christ, daily dying to sin and living for Christ. Sanctification is the byproduct of justification. Justification always comes first. If justification doesn't come first, you're denying Christ's power of the cross to save, and you're focusing upon yourself. We always have to have our righteousness first come from Christ. But unlike justification, sanctification is a lifelong process. Again, it's the byproduct of justification. And there, the good works kick in. Again, of dying to sin and living for Christ. If you mess up justification and sanctification, you're going to get things a lot wrong. The medieval Roman Catholic Church did this. It made justification and sanctification basically the same thing. And that means it taught you had to add your works to be justified. You had to add your personal works to be declared innocent. And that destroys the gospel. It destroys the good news. And by the way, there's a whole book in the Bible about this problem. It's called the Book of Galatians. But likewise, if you think you can only have justification, that's all you need, and you don't need sanctification, that robs justification, robs the gospel of its power. And that's not really justification. You've not been declared righteous in order to sin. You've been declared righteous to live for Christ. And by the way, there's a whole book in the Bible about that problem. It's called the Book of James. Because justifying faith, again, is that to intellectually know who Christ is, to agree what Christ has done, and to daily and willfully trust in Christ. That justifying faith always leads to sanctification. But it's really, really important to know that the gospel is both about justification and sanctification. The gospel is the foundation of both those two things. And in my opinion, and those who go to my Bible study, you've heard this many times, I think that's one of the biggest problems with modern evangelicalism. We've kind of stumbled into this notion that the gospel is only to get people saved, the lost saved. That's very true. But the gospel is for Christians too. The gospel is the power not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification. You know, pastor, what's the secret to live in holiness? What's the secret to walk after Christ in a godly way? Believe the gospel. Constantly hear the gospel. Constantly trust in Christ. Because we read in the New Testament, it's not the law that's the power of God, though the law is critical and the law is beautiful. It is the gospel that's the power of God. Because we're responding not to rules, but to what Christ has done for us, his love for us. And we hear how much we are forgiven in Christ, and that encourages and creates in us what? More faith. And that faith produces hope, and that faith and hope produces love of God and love of our neighbor. And that love covers a multitude of sins. So justification is about the gospel, and so is sanctification about the gospel. And you see this because why? We have two sacraments. One sacrament focuses on justification, and another sacrament focuses on sanctification. So, which sacrament is about justification? Baptism. Baptism is that declaration we have been washed by Christ's blood, we have been buried with Christ in his death through baptism. Baptism is that declaration that we have been put into, made partakers of Christ's saving power. And as we read in Matthew 28, what makes baptism valid? You need water. It needs to be done by the church in the name of the triune God. And requires a public proclamation of faith. either by the person being baptized or by the parents of the child being baptized. Now, I know there's a debate about this between Congregationalists and Baptists, but not today. We've talked about that before, but not today. But you need those basic things. But you notice how many times you get baptized in this life? Once. Because it's related to justification. How many times has Christ died? Once. How many times does Christ need to die? But once. And so therefore, to get re-baptized, I would contend, is a sin. Now let me be careful here. If you come to a later conviction of Baptistic theology and you think your infant baptism wasn't real baptism, you know, that's fine. That's a conviction of theology. You're saying that first baptism really wasn't baptism. I disagree with that, but that's okay. That's within Christian orthodoxy. However, and I see this a lot of times in the modern church, there's a desire to get rebaptized. People have come to me and said, look, I want to experience my baptism again. That was so long ago, I don't remember it. And I can understand that desire, but if you have that desire, you shouldn't be baptized again. Because remember the direction. It's God speaking to us. How many times did Christ have to die for you? Once. Your baptism is a statement by God that we've been buried with Christ in his death. And you only need to be baptized once. And that's why the church, universally throughout the ages, has argued you only get baptized once. But you still might say to me, Pastor, oh, but I want to experience that again. Sure, there's another sacrament for that. The table. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for our sanctification. The supper is where we come and we feed on the gospel. We receive spiritual nourishment. We hear proclaimed to us Christ's perfect love for us. Take, eat, our Lord says. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant. What covenant? As we read in Luke, the new covenant, this covenant of grace, this perfect covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here, this table proclaims to us that our sins are forgiven because of Christ. Now, the sacraments are not magical. We should never be superstitious about these things. The grace proclaimed in them is received by faith and faith alone, not by what they do themselves, as if eating a piece, a chunk of Wonder Bread, or a little glass of grape juice is going to do you any spiritual good by itself. But when they're received in faith, and when they're coupled with the preaching of the gospel, it is a glorious thing. Now, can one be saved without them? Sure, thief on the cross. I'm assuming he wasn't baptized or had the Lord's Supper. Or if someone's driving to the church to be baptized and he gets killed in a car accident, what saves them? Faith in Christ alone. However, it is a sin to ignore the sacraments. Why? They're commanded by Christ. Baptism is where Christ publicly states we are part of his church. We have been grafted into his spiritual body here on earth. And outside the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. And the Lord's Supper, of course, nourishes us. It feeds us. It gives us assurance. It encourages us to remain faithful and to grow in holiness. How can anyone who calls himself a Christian ignore these things or find them boring? They are the fundamental part of worship of the triune God. And to ignore them and to reject them is to reject the gospel. But how awesome it is that God gives us these things. Because the gospel is unintuitive to us fallen sinners. You know, the law makes sense. I've got to earn my way to heaven. But to hear we can't do that because of our fallen condition and the perfect holiness of God, but our only hope is through Christ. That's a strange thing, but that's a beautiful thing. But here at this table, what does Christ proclaim to us? That we're at a royal feast. We've been invited to sit at the king's table. And here the king declares to us, we have been made righteous by his blood. It is a thing of power. As if you went to the President of the United States and you were guilty and the President declared you innocent because he alone has the power to pardon. How much more so is this pardon? Because it comes from God and it is perfect. And it covers all our sins, past, present, and future. And there's only one thing required as you come to this table. Faith. The king has said you are forgiven. He proclaims it in word through the preaching of the gospel and through this table for the forgiveness of sins, a new covenant. Do you believe Christ or not? Well, Pastor, I've done some really bad things in my life. It's much worse than you realize, actually, when you truly understand how holy God is and what his law commands. But know this, knowing that you're a sinner and you need Christ, that itself is an act of the Holy Spirit. But let me be a little blunt. If you think your sins are too much to be covered by this proclamation, really? Do you think Christ is insufficient? Do you think the Son of God becoming human and dying for your sins is not sufficient to cover your sins? Really? Who are you, O man, to question back to God? If God has declared us innocent in Christ, how can we not believe? And so therefore, when you come to this table and you hear who we are in Christ, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Turn away from the world. Turn away from Satan. Turn away from yourself. And turn to Christ. And what does Christ proclaim to you? Complete forgiveness. Therefore, trust in him. Trust in what he has said. Believe in him. And from that faith, live in hope, which will cause you to follow him, dying to sin, living for him, loving God, and loving your neighbor. The world thinks this is a silly ritual. But oh, there's power here. Because this is the king's table. And he's speaking to the saints. And he's speaking good news to us. How can this not therefore be a central part of our worship? Amen.